October 31, 1517. October 31, 1517. Anyone? It was the day that Martin Luther decided to post his theses, otherwise known as the Disputation of the Power of Indulgences, 95 of them, on the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Do you know what his purpose was? His purpose was to simply spark a debate concerning the whole idea or dogma of indulgences. What's an indulgence? An indulgence is something that you do, a good work, or something that you pay in order to have the punishment of sin removed. And of course, Martin Luther was very troubled by this whole idea of indulgences, that you could pay your way out of responsibility for your actions and not truly repent of your sins. And this is what he says, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, when he said, repent, willed that the whole of life of believers should be repentance. And of course, when he did this, he had, most historians believe that he had no idea the flashpoint that this would create. What was the result of this? We should all know. The Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation. And commenting on Martin Luther and this whole period of time, in a Christianity Today article from September of this past year, Greg Galley said that repentance seems to be a difficult pill for everyone to swallow, even today as it was back then. And this is what he says, we are not the first to notice how absent the theme of repentance is today. And he talks about a book by Carl Menninger from 1988, a bestseller, Whatever Became of Sin? Well, there could be a companion volume to that, couldn't it? Whatever Became of Repentance? And Galley notes that repentance is unpopular because we're addicted to deflecting or justifying our own behavior and pointing fingers at other people, pointing out their faults as well in their personal lives. And we see this in sports, don't we? Oh boy, we see it in politics. We see it on the roadway. We see it in our personal lives as well. And I believe that at the heart of all of this is pride and hubris. Pride and hubris. Do you know what hubris is? It's simply pride on steroids. Pride and hubris, I believe, is at the heart of this. And what really was the original sin, Adam and Eve? It was pride. I want to be like God. It was pride. I can figure this whole world out on my own. That was what is at the heart of original sin. And this human flaw, this shortcoming, it crosses gender lines. It crosses socioeconomic lines. It crosses ethnic lines, and it crosses age lines. It is no respecter of any of these categories. And in our passages this morning from the book of Romans, we're going to look at a number of different passages. They are brutally honest concerning the condition of this fallen world in which we live, and then offer a solution as well. How God has chosen to address this whole idea of sin and a lack of repentance. We have crested the hill in our sermon series called Christianity 101, Back to the Basics. We're in the fifth week. We have three more weeks after this, maybe four, three more weeks or so. And in this series, we have explored the central beliefs or tenets, T-E-N-E-T-S, the center of we have a right belief about the world. We're going to live rightly. If we have a dysfunctional belief about the world and God, we're going to live dysfunctionally. So understanding who God is, how he interrelates with us and interacts with us from a biblical perspective, this is going to create right living in our lives. Last week, you remember what we talked about last week? We talked about the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that he has personhood, that he's the third person of the triune Godhead, and that he is our comforter, our counselor, our guide in the absence of Jesus. Tim, we we had some people wandering. Can you go out and look, please? Thank you. Sorry to interrupt. So in the absence of Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit of God guiding and directing and empowering us. So again, we're not going to look at one passage, but we're going to look at a number of passages from the book of Romans. And as always, it is our tradition, but a good one, to stand in the presence of God as we read his word out of respect for who he is and what he has done for us. So we're going to look at some verses from chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 6, and chapter 10. So if you would follow along with me, our first set of verses, chapter 1, 18 through 22, you can see the page numbers there. And then I'll tell you where we're going to next. The Apostle Paul tells us, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." And then turning over to chapter 3, starting with verse 21, we'll read down to verse 24. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Now turning over to chapter 6, we will read verses 19 all the way down through 23. And this is what the Apostle Paul says here. "I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death." Famous verse, isn't it? But, say it with me, "but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." And then turning over to chapter 10, just a few verses there, starting with verse 9. And it tells us there, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Oh Lord, we thank you for your word, which is painfully honest at times, but is always and consistently hopeful in the end. And open our hearts to its truth, as well as the working of your Spirit this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you. Please be seated. So beginning with our initial passage this morning, and then extending through chapter 3 of Romans, Paul is pretty brutally honest concerning the nature of the world in which he lives. I mean, it just smacks us right in the face, those passages, don't they? But there's reason for this. There's a rhyme and a reason behind this. Because what Paul wants to do is to communicate to the world that it is in desperate need of salvation. And so without this idea of the nature of our world, people will not be able to understand his plan of salvation. And so our first passage specifically deals with the situation or the plight of the non-Jewish world. In other parts of Romans, we didn't look at them specifically this morning, but in other parts of Romans, Paul talks about what happens to the Jews. Now, in our first set of verses, 18 through 20 of chapter 1, God's wrath is being revealed against humanity. Now, wrath is a pretty strong word, isn't it? Yes, there is a future aspect to God's wrath at the final judgment, but here and now, God is revealing his wrath by permitting human beings who rebel against God, who suppress the truth about God, and who hurt other human beings to suffer the natural consequences of their behavior. And this is important. By the way, God's wrath, it is holy, it is measured. It could be a whole lot worse because we're deserving of it. It is measured, it is justified. It's not impulsive, it's not unfair, it is not irrational. And these verses tell us that no one has an excuse for not honoring God, not even those who know Jesus. Why? What did Paul say? If you look at creation, doesn't it point to a creator? And that's a very sophisticated but simple argument, because if you find a watch on a beach, do you think that it somehow came about by its own natural forces and exists as it is right now without a watchmaker? Creation, God. Watch, watchmaker. Now, verses 21 and 23 of chapter 1, Paul tells us that humanity knows God, but willfully chooses not to glorify or give thanks to him for the blessings that he showers upon us. And since humans are designed by God, created by God, he has designed and created us with the capacity, and not only the capacity, but the need to worship. And to worship who? God, right? But oftentimes as human beings, we misdirect that need to worship to things other than God. We direct it to the created world instead of the creator. And what is this called? There's a word that starts with I. Idolatry. Idolatry, that's what this is. So humans believing they are wise for getting rid of God have become foolish. And this dynamic could not be more true. What's the correct English? More true or truer? I don't know. In any case, we'll go with more true. Could not be, because I like that better, and I'm the one preaching, so I'm going to go with more true. More true regarding our own particular situation in our culture. God's being discarded from any kind of public discourse, and we see gurus, personal spiritual gurus, preaching that you find God within you. Not in the sense of the Holy Spirit after you become a believer, but God is inside instead of looking for God as an objective being that's created all the world. And so God is being discarded from any kind of public discussion. And then moving down to chapter 3, verses 21 through 24, the good news, God's solution to the problem of sin. And he's made it very clear. That's the whole theme of the book of Romans. We cannot earn God's favor. Remember, we did a sermon series on Romans. The law does not save us. It exposes sin and our need for forgiveness. So Paul is saying we can't save ourselves. And if the law cannot save, then what does? Well, because we have all sinned, because we have all fallen short of the perfection that God would like us to all have, we are in need of forgiveness. And when we place our faith in Christ, we are forgiven and justified freely by his grace. And this means that God, hear this, God views us in terms of our relationship with Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died for the forgiveness of sin. He rose from the dead so that we can have power over sin and death. And through faith in Jesus, God graciously credits to our life account, Jesus' perfect life. Because of Jesus, we are declared not guilty of sin, as if our sin had never occurred. And Paul further tells us that we are justified through the redemption that came by Jesus. Now, that word redemption, that's an interesting word as well. And it comes from the slave market. It means the price that is paid in order, or the ransom that is paid in order to free someone from slavery. And you can see why Paul is using this, because as slaves to sin prior to Jesus, Jesus' death on the cross is the ransom or the price paid so that we can have freedom from slavery. And then moving over to chapter 6, 19 through 23, Paul realizes that his slave analogy kind of falls short. Once we were slaves to sins, we didn't have any choice, but through faith in Christ, we are now slaves to righteousness. But then Paul pretty much intimates, even that falls short because our relationship with Jesus, yes, we're slaves to righteousness, but we're actually set free to become what God has intended and desires for us to be. And then obedience to Christ produces holiness in our lives, and holiness results in eternal life. We who have been justified by grace through faith in Jesus will give evidence of this justification by the presence of holiness in our lives. And that raises an interesting question. What is holiness? I think most of us would think, wow, that's a pretty complicated question, but it's not complicated at all. Holiness is simply obeying Jesus, simply obeying his teachings. That's it. There's nothing more to it. Please also note that the contrast that Paul makes in verse 23. Sin pays wages. For the wages of sin is what? So sin pays wages, death. But eternal life is not wages paid. It is a gift of grace given to us because of what Jesus has done. And then verses 9 through 13 in chapter 10, these are great verses, aren't they? Paul is abundantly clear concerning the focus of our faith. It's Jesus. We need to focus upon Christ. He tells us that a saving faith in Jesus involves confessing with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. That is the earliest of the Christian confessions. Jesus is Lord. It didn't get any more simple than that. And then also believing in our heart that he was raised from the dead. And the heart is the core, the center, the focus of who we are as human beings. That he was raised from the dead. And this confession of belief is not limited just to the Jews. It's for all people, Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles alike. And what does Paul say? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, say it with me, will be saved. So God's solution or remedy for the problem of sin is clear. It's clear. And it is this. Simply put, it's Jesus alone and only Jesus alone. Let me illustrate. Perhaps some of you have heard of food critic Paul Grinberg. He decided that he was going to dine at the world's 100 best restaurants. And since 2011, he has dined at 99 of them. And so far, he's gone over mountain roads, he's been lost in the fog, he's been snowed in, he's been stranded, he's gotten speeding tickets in Spain, in France, Germany, Switzerland, he's crisscrossed timelines, he's been exhausted in his pursuit of this. And yet the last restaurant on his list, a small members-only sushi house in Japan, has remained frustratingly out of reach. Just this past July, just a few couple of months ago, he told the Wall Street Journal, "I can't get into one restaurant. That's it? That's crazy. One restaurant in Tokyo? So what's the problem?" Sushi Saito is a members-only restaurant. It only has 8 seats in its restaurant. And the only way you get in for dinner is if you are a member, or you know a member, or a member makes a reservation for you. And so Grinberg has been trying to hunt down somebody who will help get him into the restaurant. His keen sense of his smartness and all of that, trying to get him into this restaurant. And he's talked with people at Goldman Sachs and Morgan Stanley and other investment banks. He's tried his contacts at American Express, even some of his friends that work for Japanese automakers and hedge funds. No luck. And he just can't understand it. He can't get over the fact that he can't get into this restaurant. And he makes the comment, almost as if there's a little bit of pride here, probably so. You know what? All these other restaurants have made concessions for me to come eat dinner at their place so that I can talk about them on my blog and praise what great restaurants they are. The owners of the restaurants have fit me into overbooked dining rooms. They've stayed after hours so that I could eat a meal with them, and yet not getting anything from Tokyo Saito, Sushi Saito. And so on his blog, he has put out #100 Sushi Saito. Help! I want to get in to this restaurant. Maybe you can see where I'm going with this. In the same way, we do not get into God's presence by our own ability, by connections with other people, or by our influence. It's based purely on God's grace to us in Christ Jesus. And so, like Paul Grinberg, despite the clear teaching of our passage, many in our culture attempt to invent their own remedy for sin. They attempt to navigate their own course towards God. Let me give you some examples, and some of you have heard these before, but it's important for us to hear and see and respond to them. There may be people out there, I think there are people out there, that would deny that sin is a reality in their own lives. They just deny it. And so the question to them is, you mean to tell me that you have never said anything or done anything that's intentionally hurt someone else? And if they answer no, there's not a whole lot we can do about that or address it with them other than to say, friend, you are in serious denial. Some people argue that there are many paths to God. All one need do is to find his or her particular path. And here's my question to a person who believes that. How many have heard that one before? I've heard it dozens of times. So here are my questions. I'm going to just take them a little bit slow to let them sink in a little bit. You can ask this person, do all paths lead to God? That person, if they're smart, thank you, Wes, that's the right answer. Of course not. So the follow-up question is, if not all paths lead to God, which ones do and which ones don't? And then who determines what those ones that lead to God are and which ones don't? As much as I love Sue Kinney and I know she loves the Lord, I wouldn't want her and Nick determining that for me, and they probably wouldn't want me determining that for them. And then there is an additional question we can ask. Can two contradictory worldviews both be true? No, they cannot both be true. Christianity says Jesus is God in the flesh, the Messiah, died for our sins, rose from the grave bodily, and Islam says absolutely not. Can they both be false? Sure, but they both can't be true. Both can't be true. How about this one? By the way, that worldview, did you notice that it sidesteps the whole problem of sin? Doesn't even address it. So how about this one? I'm a good person. I've lived a good life. God will certainly honor this when I find myself standing at the pearly gates of heaven. Does this sound familiar? Because I've heard this one a lot as well. Probably far more than the others. The most prevalent worldview I have encountered. And on the surface, it seems to make a lot of sense. But if we ask some additional questions, it will expose its logical inconsistencies. It will expose its shortfalls. And here are these questions. The person who says a good life gets me into heaven. How do you know when you have done enough good works in order to satisfy God's criteria for heaven? In other words, along this continuum, Hitler, Mother Teresa. Where along this continuum, as you move towards Mother Teresa, do you know that you have done enough good works in order for God to say, okay, you're in? What about this next question? Can you assume that all of your good works somehow cancel out all of the bad things that you have done in your life? Think about that one. If I were to rob a bank and to kill the teller in order to get the money and then run out, and I'm caught and I'm charged with murder, and I tell the judge, well, I've been a good dad, I've been a good father, I've been a good pastor up to this point, do you think I'm going to get away with that? Of course not. And then finally, who determines what is good, what is bad, what is right, and what is wrong? Is it you? As much as I respect Dave Wrigley, I don't want him figuring that out for me and for all of us, and he wouldn't want me figuring that out for him and all of you as well. And so as I have said, I believe that pride is at the heart of our culture's refusal to accept the condition of the fallen world in which we live, to accept our culpability in it as fallen people in need of forgiveness of sin. And so what is involved? What does our passage tell us? What's the solution? One, we need to humble ourselves by admitting our need for forgiveness. What does pride say? Remember, pride is really the original sin. Pride is the person who admits there's nothing wrong with me. And so a prideful person is going to say, there's nothing fundamentally wrong with me. And so it's really up to God to meet me where I think he should be. It is up to God to accommodate me. I think we've all met people like that as well. And the three previous worldviews, that's really at the heart of what they're saying. I'm making up my own set of rules, and God needs to accept what my rules are. Versus humility, which says, I have no capacity or ability to remedy the problem of sin in my own life. In fact, I have no capacity or ability at all to transform who I fundamentally am in my internal life. Only God can do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. If I were to say to you, from this point forward, 11:30 or so, from this point forward, I promise you I will never sin again in my life. How many of you would bet that I would do that? Not one of you would. Not one of you. Problem of sin. We need to humble ourselves. Secondly, we need to confess our sins to God. Scripture is very clear in reminding us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful. He's just. Oh, and he's fair. He will forgive us. He will purify us of all of our wrongdoings. And this confession of sin needs to be concurrent with our next point, and that is we need to receive God's remedy for sin. In other words, God sent his son into the world to die on our behalf in order to reverse the consequences of sin, which is death. Romans tells us that while we were still in our sins, Christ what? He died for us, and then he rose from the dead in order to conquer death. And when we place our faith in him, we are forgiven, justified freely before him. We are forgiven. We have newness of life. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us, takes up residence inside of us, empowering us to live holy lives. And what's holiness? Simply following Jesus. We can't do that on our own. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And many, if not most of us this morning, have made that commitment. We've recognized our need for forgiveness. We've recognized sin in our lives, and we have made that faith commitment to Christ as our Savior and Lord. If you have never made that commitment before, I want to offer the opportunity for you this morning. At First Presbyterian Church, we're not a hard sell type of a community of faith, but we do believe that Jesus is the sole Savior of the world and the remedy for sin in our world, the remedy for sin in our own lives. And if you would like to receive that free gift of grace and forgiveness and new life. There's going to be a prayer up on the screen. I'm going to read it out loud. It's coming shortly. There it is. Thank you, Paul. It's coming shortly, and as I read it, please feel free to read it and make it your own, as your own prayer of forgiveness and acceptance of God's provision for us in Christ Jesus. And maybe the rest of us, all the rest of us, we can say it quietly in our own hearts as well, as a reaffirmation of what we believe. So I will read it. No need to read it with me. Just read it as your own prayer in the quietness of your own heart, and this is that prayer. Loving Father, oh, I realize that I have fallen short of your glory because of sin, and I am completely powerless to remedy the problem of sin in my life. And I also realize that I receive forgiveness of sin only by placing my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate price for the forgiveness of sin by dying on the cross. Lord, please forgive me. I now receive your Son, Jesus Christ, as my Savior, my personal Savior and my Lord. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, and forgiveness. Amen. And if you made that prayer sincerely in the quietness of your own heart, I want to encourage you to talk with me, to make it known, so that we can come alongside you, help you grow in your spirit, in your journey of faith, to be accountable in a good way for your faith commitment. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord.